Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this video. And again, I'm joined with my friend Nate Coinga as we are going to continue with our discussion of things related to what we have titled King James Gnosticism. How are you doing this morning, Nate?
Oh, I'm doing well, Brian. Yourself?
Not too bad, not too bad. So in our last video, Nate, we sort of started part two of our King James Gnosticism series. And we talked in that episode about anagrams, ciphers, abacus, two ways of counting claims, and then the claims about the marginal symbols in the 1611 and how those could be also made to equal 1611. In this video, Nate, what we want to cover is something that I'm calling the hand revelation, largely because I don't have anything better to call it, and it's yeah. It's a part of Gary's argumentation that shows up over and over again, not only in his second book, Called of God to Translate the King James Bible, which I have on the desk in front of me, but also in his YouTube videos. Mm-hmm. And so we want to unpack like what he's saying about this, because it's going to come up a lot when we look at the next topic, which is the he-she Bible topic. So, that being said, let's get right into this. So, when we think about the hand revelation argument, all right, the hand revelation argument is set forth in chapters 15 and 16 of Gary's book. So, again, that's this book right here, Called of God to Translate the King James Bible, okay? And in a section titled English is Polished Hebrew, that's the title of the section, Gary uses anagrams, the works of the flesh equals Sheol, to argue that English is refined and polished Hebrew. So sorry about the typo there. And that's from page 103 of the book. So Gary calls this, if I'm looking at page 103, Nate, Gary calls this generative language, all right? And then he says that there's like this generative progression from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English, all right? And then he says on page 103, while he's talking about this concept, he says, when the Hebrew passed on its life all the way through to English, a heritage was formed by the bleeding of the Hebrew into the English. So he seems to be suggesting, Nate, that there's some sort of genetic bleeding of one mm-hmm. language into the next, and that this yeah. is all designed to culminate in English.
Yeah.
What do you, you have anything you want to add there?
Yeah. So when we look at this, I definitely see a bait and switch on Gary's part here. And we've pointed this out before. Gary will oftentimes bait you into something and then switch it on you. And this is a manipulation tactic to try to get you off your feet and onto your heels. So, the bait here is that there are three things that are bait in this thing that he does. One, there is a generative grammar. Now that is dealing mostly, I'm just kind of, it has generative grammar as a research tradition in linguistics that aims to explain the cognitive basis of language. And then they form and test things to do that. But it looks at why there seems to tend to be a share, why aspects of grammar are partly innate in humans. So it has to deal with the cognitive side of things, asking questions like, why do humans use language? Okay, so in case somebody accuses us of saying Gary made this up, and actually you can Google it and there's something called generative grammar, the bait is that's a real thing. Okay, there's a generative grammar. The second bait is that languages often do affect one another through trade, right. Through academic stuff. Especially back then with astronomy and astrology and mathematics and the sciences, they were trading knowledge with each other. They also had trade and political things. So languages rub off against each other as countries come into contact with each, and languages do evolve over time. So all those things are true, but then Gary switches and starts using it in a way that none of them are actually reality. So questions you could ask is, did Greek actually rise out of Hebrew? And if you look into that, and I looked into that a little bit, the answers are Maybe, but probably not. Most experts don't believe that they are genetically related to each other. The minority do believe, but only believe they have a common ancestor language. So Hebrew didn't turn into Greek. They possibly came from the same parent language, like Latin turned into a lot of your European languages.
Right.
So it isn't obvious that Hebrew turned into Greek, Greek turned into Latin, and Latin turned into other languages, including English. So that is the switch. That's not necessarily true.
Yeah, the other thing I just would... Oh, God, I'm sorry. Did you have something else you... The other thing I would just say to that is, you know, England itself was affected. If you look at the history of England, you know, they were invaded in 1066 by the French, and the French introduced a ton of French words into Middle English. And for a while, it was considered to be, you know, all of the... the high court comings and goings of Britain were being done in French because English was viewed at the time as like a less than sort of language. So to say that it's
for a long time.
So to say that it's just cut and dry generative progression and Latin is then folded. There's a lot more going on to that. You have you have Nordic invasions. You have all of this and. So it makes sort of a melting pot of language, and English is emerging out of a lot of different roots, if you will.
Right. Well, yeah, so, depending on what practice you're in, if you go into theology, you're going to see a lot of German and Greek and Latin and Hebrew. If you go into sciences and arts and stuff, you're going to see a lot more of those languages. So, yeah, English is a melting pot of pretty much any European, Middle Eastern language around, plus you know, even Japanese, Chinese, and stuff like that have imported into English. So, yeah, it's definitely not cut and dry. And I think it's similar to what you've looked at with the two streams of Bible history and transmission and translation, where they try to fit everything into this nice little easy to understand. Everything's so nice and neat and tidy. And that's what I think Gary's trying to do here to make it like, oh, yeah, Hebrew turned into Greek, Greek turned into Latin, Latin turned into English. See, English is just an outpouring of Hebrew.
Yeah,
and that's just
we won't get into the two streams concept here. It'd take too long, and we have too much ground we want to cover. But yes, two streams is in my mind an oversimplification of what actually occurred. So, moving on, it's here. So related to this generative language, this progression here. It's here is a demonstration of the depth of this argument that Gary introduces the revelation of the hand to the reader on page 104. So again, this is Nate is a screenshot of the EPUB of the book. Okay. So notice, examine this diagram of the bones in the human hand, 8 carpal bones, 3 thumb bones, 4 fingers with 4 bones each. So then he lays out the hand. And of course, up here, you've got 16 bones and the pinky through the index finger, and then the wrist through the thumb, you have 11 bones equals 11. So, aha, Nate, you have a 16-11 hand.
Clearly.
Did you know that? Did you know that?
For sure.
Did you know that before Gary told you that? That's my question.
Apparently not. I must have been doing it wrong.
So then he says also on page, this is page 104, your hand is revealing to you the 1611 King James Bible. So when you look at your hand, Nate, you put up your right hand, your hand is revealing the 1611 King James Bible. Okay.
Wow.
And then also on page 104, notice he's got Luke 4:4, Matthew 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3, and these verses talk about every word of God, right? So if you take these references and you add up 4 and 4 and 8 and 4 and 4 and 8, what number do you think that equals, Nate?
Right.
1611. Okay.
Right.
So on page 104, Luke 4:4, Matthew 4:4, and Deuteronomy 8:3 are called flagship verses that deal with man not living by bread alone, but every word of God. And these verses fit the hand. They fit hand and glove with the human hand bone count and 1611. So it looks like you got some things you want to interject there.
Right. So again, this is another classic bait and switch. So he baits you in with the math, right? Math is a legitimate practice that we can use to demonstrate things in life. So he baits you in with math, but then he does not use proper mathematical procedures. That I am aware of, there is no mathematical procedure in existence that you can take the number 16 and the number 11 and somehow stick them together and make 1,611. You can't multiply them and get that. You can't divide them and get that. You can't, you know, subtract or add them and get that. So how do you just take two numbers and stick them together into one number and make it 1,611? That's not math. So there's your switch. He's doing right. Gary math, not real math.
Yeah, unfortunately, that seems to be the case. Here's a screenshot from a video that he released just yesterday. So today is February 14. He released this yesterday on the 13th. It's talking about the same thing. Here are the three verses dealing with every word of God. You add up the references, and they equal now 1611. And so, you know, that somehow means something now with the hand, because right. there's 16 and then 11 bones in the hand. So this somehow proves that the King James Bible is every word of God. Are you following this argument, Nate?
I mean, yes and no. I'm not saying how it works. I'm following the words, but I don't know any logical reason why that argument would follow naturally.
Yeah, I'm right there with you. So then he goes on to state, after he talks about that, he goes on to state the following, and this is on page 105. Notice what I have underlined here. These are the only three verses in the Bible that say this, and he's talking about every word of God, and they just happen to fit the bone structure of your hand, which just so happens to be the member of your body that you use to feed yourself with to live another day, which just so happens to prove what God is saying, that you will not live apart from his 1611 reality. So now we have all these things now being stacked together to somehow prove that the 1611 is the bone hand structure, and that this somehow equals the King James Bible.
Right.
And you can see here, now he takes Matthew. So Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 6, there's a 6, and now there's an 11. So again, we have another 1611. So this is just more numerology, Nate, and we just have to trust that Gary knows somehow what he's talking about. And then he says, I know what I'm talking about.
Right.
At some point, it's just, I don't know, it just becomes... It is what it is, and there's really nothing more to say, I suppose, right?
Right. Well, I mean, again, you have, again, in case he ever tries to wiggle out, all of this stuff is predicated on the order of the books has to be orchestrated by God. The number, the chapters and verse divisions are orchestrated exactly like that by God. So in case he ever tries to weasel out, no, for any of this to work, you have to have them in the right order. They have to all be inspired in there for purpose. That kind of impacts what we talked about in the last video, that chapter and verse and even now book order matters for doctrine.
Right. So he goes on to say, we find the Hebrew word yud, which is the polished Hebrew word of English study. Then he says, by way of anagram. So now we see the word study with the word ud, you know, extracted out of it through more anagrams. This is incredibly significant when you understand the human hand, yud, bone structure is a natural 16 and 11 top to bottom bone grouping. The word study, viewable as study, to reveal that the yud relationship is literally commanding you which Bible to lay your hand on and study the 1611. Now, Nate, I mean, we agree the 1611 is God's word for English speaking people, right? But I don't think we're willing to engage in this type of mental gymnastics and word salads to come up with that.
No. Nope. Scripture with plain reason. This is not plain reason.
Yeah. So did you want to comment on the manipulation or?
Yeah, when somebody says what she said, I know what I'm talking about. Like, trust me, I know what I'm talking about. This is another red flag in manipulation. Logically, it's called an appeal to authority. So, you know, that's like me coming on and meeting somebody and saying, just so that you know, I am the most humble person you will ever meet in your life. You'll never meet anyone as humble as I am.
Yeah.
You would know right away that I probably struggle with arrogance and pride.
Yeah, you're humble and proud of it, aren't you, Nate?
Yeah, right. I am arrogantly humble. I'm so arrogantly humble.
Yeah, I agree. It's an appeal to authority, especially when he says right here, right. I know what I'm talking about, right?
Right. That's not the attitude of Paul, right? He told the Bereans they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they fact-checked it. They went back to the scriptures and checked it out. He didn't say, just trust me, I know what I'm talking about.
Exactly, exactly. So in the next section, Gary discusses how the King James Bible is the only Bible on the market that uses the word study in 2 Timothy 2:15. This subsection concludes with a discussion of why God designed the 1611 bone hand. This is from page 106. He talks about that. And then on page 107, he says the following. When you take away from God's word the word study, you remove the Hebrew heritage preserved in the word study, yud. So there's the anagram, partial anagram. And you remove the revelation of the 1611 King James Bible as the object of study according to the build of your hand. So it's got nothing to do with whether we should have the word study in or should not, which I absolutely think is the correct word in that context, right? But notice it's based on now this hand argument of the 1611 hand bone structure that is in your hand. So, did you want to comment or should we move on?
No, we can move on from that.
Okay. So note that Gary's position is not based on clear teaching of Bible verses, but his hand revelation. So he's building this off his hand revelation, and now he's supporting the hand revelation by more numerology, gematria, and anagrams, partial anagrams. So after further discussing English as a, quote, polished form of Hebrew and being the lingua franca, Gary concludes, which means like primo language, right, or primary language, Gary concludes chapter 15 by stating that Satan will one day bow down before the 1611 King James Bible. So again,
yeah, what Bible verse says that Satan's going to bow before the King James Bible? I'm pretty sure it was the Lamb that everyone's going to bow in front of.
Yeah. So here he says this phenomenon of language is called lingua franca, meaning the common language that most that the world meets on to communicate with each other. Now notice, this phenomenon is the direct result of the manifesting of the perfect word of God in English in the 1611 King James Bible that rules all spirits in heaven and in earth and under the earth. Closing thought. Won't it be a glorious sight when Satan on that day must bow down before the 1611 King James Bible that from the Garden of Eden onward he has been feverishly racing to destroy? So, boy, a lot of stuff said there again that I'm not sure there's any verses to substantiate.
No, or any historical evidence to support that.
Yes, and then when you get into chapter 13, he presents three qualifying factors for the Bible, and they are discussed beginning in chapter 13. And he says here on page 110, he says, all biblical striving of the mystery of godliness, lying from the Garden of Eden onward to the 1611 King James Bible, both in the visible realm and the invisible realm, was pushing forward in life to reach and express these three conditions of qualification. So everything that is happening in this line from the Garden of Eden until the 1611 King James Bible is somehow driving towards manifesting the 1611 is what I perceive him to be saying.
Interesting.
Yeah. So according to Gary, the three qualifying factors are, so on page 110, now unfortunately, Nate, I'm not going to be able to show the EPUB because the share screen options with StreamYard won't allow me to do it. So I'll just have to make reference to a couple things in the book. But here's the first one, the Bible in English. The Bible needed to reach its destination language, English. The book of the Lord is an eternal book expressed in English before time. So he has the Bible, the Word of God, before Genesis 1:1, existing in the exact form and similitude as a 1611 King James Bible.
Yeah, which is odd that he didn't just, you know, send that to Earth and I don't know, create people to speak English back then if that's what he wanted.
Well, apparently there has to be this this generative language. And then I'm looking here, Nate, at pages 110 and 111, and there's a lot of stuff that he says that I don't see much proof for. Let's go on to the second. What does he call this? This is the second qualification, and it is the Bible in completeness. The Bible needed to reach its completion of content. Three, the Old Testament at front, the Apocrypha in the middle, and the New Testament at the back. So now we kind of are piggybacking on what we talked about in the previous video now related to the Apocrypha. So now you've got to have the Apocrypha to have a complete Bible. If you have a King James Bible without the Apocrypha, you don't have a complete Bible, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he does some math here, Nate. Page 113, this is all to prove his second qualification, the Bible in completeness. He says on page 113 that you have the 39 Old Testament books, and then he says those are viewable as 9 times 7 equal 27, okay? Then he says that the Apocrypha comes – yeah, you understand that? So 39 books.
Okay.
Viewable as a 9 times 7 equaling 27.
When does 9 times 7 I'm not great at math, but I thought 9 times 7 was like 63.
Maybe I said it wrong. This is what it says. 3 Old Testament books viewable as 3 times 9 equal 27.
Okay, that makes sense. 3 times 9 equals 27.
Maybe I said it wrong. I apologize.
Oh.
Okay.
Safe.
Then he talks about the Apocrypha, okay?
Okay.
And he talks about the Apocrypha on page 114 and how it's in the middle. We kind of talked about that last time. And then he literally says, quote, a mediator between the two testaments, both old and new. And then he says, in this way, it role plays, the Apocrypha role plays as the mediator, Christ Jesus, who comes between God and man's involvements in the testaments, old and new. And then he takes the 14 apocryphal books and he says that those are viewable as a 2 times 7.
Yeah.
Okay. So then he goes on to the New Testament and he says that the 27 New Testament books somehow stand alone. And then at the bottom of page 114, he literally says this. He says, chew on this math riddle. 39 Old Testament books is 3 times 9 equals 27 New Testament books.
No,
is 2 times 7 equals 14 apocryphal books. So, again, made-up math to justify all this. And then he says, Nate, number 27, which is the number of inspiration that he gets by using gematria, equals, so 27 equals 16 plus 11 equals the King James Bible.
Yeah. So I just had a thought. I don't think we have time to go into this question, but we know why God kept the mystery a secret in him, right? Because it tells us why. Christ would have never been able to go to the cross and do what he was able to do if he had revealed that. And Satan, it says the princes of this world would have never crucified the Lord of glory had they known, right? So we know why God kept a secret. It was in relation to that. Why would God need to keep the King James Bible a secret until 1611, though? What substantially would that have impacted on Christ's death and atonement to keep that a secret?
I can't think of why that would be the case. So you've got – did you want to say something else?
No, about just that's something theologically I was just thinking of while you're reading that.
Let me repeat this before we move on. So the math riddle – 39 Old Testament books is 3 times 9, which equals 27. There's 27 New Testament books. And the 27 New Testament books is 2 times 7, 14, which equals the number of apocryphal books.
Yeah, that's
so then if you take the number 27, Nate, which is the number of inspiration, that equals 16 plus 11, the King James Bible. So 27 is viewable as a 2 plus a 7, which equals 9, which is the King James Bible, 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1, 9, 16, 11. So then if you take 16, 11 equals 9, King James has 9 letters in it, Holy Bible has 9 letters in it. This equals 27. And so there you go.
Well, if I had his math rules, I think I would have did a lot better in algebra.
Yeah, I think I would have too. So his third qualification then is the Bible in print. Okay. And this is quoting from page 115 to 116. He says, the Bible needed to reach a stage of being a proper printed book. So to your point, why couldn't God have just done this way before 1611? Apparently the printing press hadn't been invented yet, and he needed to wait for that to be invented. I guess that would be the explanation.
Right. He couldn't get somebody with all skills and working metals and stuff like that, like to build a temple or anything. So, I mean,
right.
Yeah, printing presses are way out of his league.
So the Bible needed to reach the stage of being a proper printed book. This involved what are called nails. Each letter, number, and punctuation was a nail, typeset, inked, and driven into the paper to leave a print. This is the most abstract qualification of all, as you will see. God is vastly abstract, as he is simple, but here he is definitely abstract all the way. Prepare yourself. That's pages 115 and 116.
Right. Yeah, so I questioned what he means there by God is vastly abstract, because it sounds like he's going to use that as his premise for why God does all this coded stuff in the Bible that he says God is doing. So I'd like to see what he means by God is vastly abstract. But my question is, why not use hand copying? Because, again, this is all about hand. The hand is so important. Hand is 1611. The Bible, if you start just with Abraham forward, from Abraham to 1455 is when the Gutenberg is first printed on a printing press.
Something
you
like
have
that,
over
yeah.
3,000 years of handwriting the Word of God, which would fit with his argument way better to handwrite it. Then, you know, now that's been set aside for the past about 80 years. We've had printed off of modern printers and now digital copies. So,
right.
The time that the Bible was actually printed via a printing press and nails was a very short period of time in the grand scheme of it. And again, I don't understand why he wouldn't want handwritten, since that uses the hand.
Yeah, that's a good question. Now you're just giving him ideas, though.
Right. Well, hey, you know, I might as well help the guy out a little bit. Can't beat him, join him, I guess.
And what follows on pages 116 to 117 is an absurd supporting argument for the three qualifying factors based on doubting Thomas, our 1611 hands, and more numerology. Okay. So this is screenshots now from pages, 117. So notice he talks about immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. He quotes from the book about, you know, except I shall see the hand in his hands, the prints of his nails, etc. This is Thomas talking. And then he says, but now we have monumentally seen that the bone structure of the hand of a man is made in the image and likeness of the 1611 King James Bible, every word. And then he repeats his diagram here that we saw earlier in the video. Okay. This makes the 1611 King James Bible the literal hand of God, of which our hand is the copy. So your hand is a copy of the real 1611. Most would flip that thought on its head and say the 1611 King James Bible is made in the image of our hand, knowing only the King James Bible coming in time. But we know which one came first, the eternal Word of God, 1611. And then he says that he talks about the verse in John there, John 20, about seeing the prints in the hands, yeah. The nail prints, right? The demand of Thomas in order to believe was to see the printed hands of Jesus, the Bible, except I see in the hands the print. Then he goes on, Jesus met the demand of Thomas in his day by suffering him to see the print of the nails in his hands, verse 27, okay? And then notice, okay, 27, right? John 20:27, here's our 27 again. Old Testament, Apocrypha, New Testament, and the 1611 settling into 27. So all of that is wrapped up in this, and that somehow equals the nails in the hands.
Yeah, it's getting a little weird there. I mean, you and I both agree that as far as the written word and the living word, these two in scripture are said to be of equal importance. And the only thing measured up against Christ is the word of God.
Right.
That we both would agree, but this is going to another level where this is almost, it feels almost like panentheism, where things are, you know, these inanimate objects are almost part of God. They make up God.
This reminds me again of what we talked about in our first series of videos, video number 5, about Gail Ripplinger's acrostic algebra. This is just being made up, and it's all,
right.
And so you have to have, as we said in the video immediately prior to this one, you have to have Gary's interpretive grid to get any of this,
because
no one else would ever see any of this, just left to their own normal devices, right? So moving on, and this is page 117, and Jesus meets the demand of doubting Thomas's today, by showing them the print in his hands of the 1611 King James Bible. So that's a weird statement, right? The demand of Thomas in his day was also, and put my finger into the print of the nails. Most people, without realizing it, fulfill the demand of Thomas by putting their finger into the print of the nails of his hands while following their pointing finger to read line by line the print of the King James Bible. And then he's got the diagram here. So, Nate, if you use your index finger to read this verse, whatever verse this is, it is the same thing as you sticking your hand into the nail print of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection.
Right. I tunneled back there to be with Thomas, apparently.
Well, that's what he's saying, right? So he's saying that the Lord's hand is a 1611.
Yeah.
It's a 1611 hand. When you take your finger and you read the text in a 1611, mm-hmm. it's like putting your hand in, you're putting your finger in the hand of Jesus. Okay.
I channeled my inner Thomas.
Yeah,
the only thing, notice where that hole is and notice what he says it's in, because that comes up later. So the hole in Jesus is in his what body part?
Hand.
Okay, we'll hold on to that.
Okay.
Holes in the hand.
In a video released on February 13, which is 2025, sorry about that typo, which was yesterday, titled Demystifying the Apocrypha, Alms Purgeth Away Sin Part 2, Gary presents the following information. So here's a screenshot. He's got the 1611 hand, and then notice Revelation 5:1. Okay? Mm-hmm. And I saw in the right hand, so there's your right hand, your 1611 hand, Nate, of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to make an argument that the 1611 hand in the right hand of the Father is going to equal the King James Bible. So it's the King James Bible that's in the 1611 King James Bible that's on the right hand of him that sits on the throne. So watch the next couple screenshots how this is done. So we've got the 1611 hand, book, the word book is the 16th word in the verse in Revelation 5:1. Okay.
Yeah.
Then we'll go to the next one, but it's the 11th verse from the end. Aha. 1611 hand, 1611 book in the right hand, 1611 hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, his hand is holding in his hand a 1611 King James Bible as he sits on the throne.
Mm-hmm. So did any of the editions of the King James change the word order of that verse would be a question that I guess we could look into at some point, because then it wouldn't work anymore.
Yeah, I don't know off the top of
my head. No, I'm just saying.
Yeah. So here we see more of the same tactics being used to now say,
mm-hmm.
1611 hand, right hand, book, 1611, proof, point proven,
yep.
Cannot be refuted.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
So I'll just say this and then I'll flip it over to you. Gary's hand revelation while creative, is ultimately pointless. Okay. One issue is that it does not even take into account consideration of human anatomy. The human hand does not have 16 bones in the fingers. It has 14. If you include the thumb, and 12, if you exclude the thumb. Notice from his pics what he calls the place where Christ had a hole. It is in his fingers. Is it in his fingers or in his hand? See the pic below. So, Nate, I'm going to zoom out on this a little to try to get it all on the screen there for you to comment on.
So, yeah, if you go to any anatomy textbook or online to any anatomy, John Hopkins or anything like that, this is the hand anatomy. Now, comparing that to his photo, what you're going to see is the green are your phalanges. These are your phalanx bones. These are your finger bones. Now, in anatomy, you include the thumb in that. So if you count there, you have actually five fingers, where you have three in the main fingers and then two in the thumb. That equals 14. So that doesn't equal 16. Now, if you exclude the thumb like Gary does, you only have 12 bones. So the reason why this is crazy is, which one of you having children and you start teaching your kids how to find their various body parts, their nose and mouth and ears, which one of you would tell your kids, okay, guys, this is your finger. This is your fingers right here. This is fingers. Who would do that? Literally no one, because anatomy wise, this is not your fingers. But what Gary does is he includes the metacarpals, which are in your hand, as parts of the finger bones. He does that so that he can make it 16 when there's not actually 16. If you take the thumb away, there's only 14 finger bones, okay? Or 12, excuse me. There's only 12 finger bones. So that doesn't work for him. So what does he do? He just goes and grabs the bones in the hand and says, well, these are now fingers. So again, human anatomy. These are not fingers at all. So
what you're saying, let me just clarify, what you're saying is he's counting everything here in orange as part of the fingers to get to his 16.
Not even everything in orange, only four of the orange.
Only these four.
Yep, he picked those four orange bones in the hand and includes those in the finger bones and then cuts out the three for the thumb altogether to add to the carpals later. So rather than in normal anatomy of the bones within the hand, which are your metacarpals, you have your carpals, which are your wrist bones, and then you have your phalanges, which are your digits, he decides, I'm going to completely remake anatomy so that I can make it be a 16 and an 11. And now I have to say that this is now my fingers. So this is fingers, I guess, from now on.
Yeah. Wow. So your point there is, not only is he making up the math, but he's selectively choosing what parts of the anatomy he wants to include so he can make the math work.
Well, not even that. He is completely rebranding human anatomy. He is now calling hands fingers. By his thing, my femur is a finger. So if I follow his, you know, just because the finger is attached to a metacarpal, well, the metacarpal is connected to the carpals. It's connected to the radius and ulna, to the humerus, to the clavicle and scapula, to the rib cage, spinal column, it's connected to my femur. So now my thigh is my finger because it's connected to my finger. You look at this stuff and you just ask, how do you get to this point where you are now even calling other body parts by other names? This is no longer my hand. It's now my fingers because I need it to be a 1611.
Yeah, it's something else. The thing is, again, like so many people, Nate, are just buying this seemingly uncritically because they're buying into the idea, I guess, that Gary has revelation or that he has God somehow speaking to him or showing this to him. So,
but in the picture,
I don't get it.
Right. Well, the pictures she's showing are misleading. They appear to be like you could have four bones in your finger. You know, when he's showing, because it's not color coded, and you're not, and you don't see the flesh. So you don't see where, like, the meaty part of the hand really starts.
Would be right in here, right?
Well, it would be up at that knuckle line. So that gap up
right
there
here
is your knuckles.
This all,
right. So that's your hand.
This is your knuckles.
By showing it that way, if you didn't think about it, and because you can't see the flesh there, you might think, oh, yeah, there are four bones in the finger, but there aren't. there's only three bones in a finger.
Yeah.
So what Gary has ultimately done is he's created his own system of
phenomenology. Go ahead with...
What's that?
Yep.
Okay. So it's epistemology for them, or for people who don't know what epistemology is a theory of knowledge, especially with regard to its method, validity, and scope. Epistemology is the investigation of what distinguishes justified belief from opinions. So again, under epistemology, we have all kinds of branches of knowledge, you know, logic and philosophy, sciences, math. That's all coming under epistemology. So that's basically how we know anything about the world around us. And that's how we verify and give validity to any of our beliefs as true beliefs versus just opinions we hold ourselves. So Gary has made up his entire own system. This new system includes Gary's own versions of things like biblical hermeneutics, including anagrams, ciphers, counting systems, math operations, history, anatomy, and philosophy logic. So how he does this is in hermeneutics, he no longer is following a literal grammatical historical approach. That disqualifies him or anyone following him from being any type of dispensationalist, and most of even your Reformed theologians. Because even reformers, like I pulled out Grudem's book today to look at, still at least mostly want exegetical Bible study that doesn't go beyond what Scripture claims. You only say what the Scripture says. And for the most part, reformers are going to be literal until it comes to eschatology and issues of the church and Israel being distinct or not.
Yeah.
So, but for the most part, reformers try to be literal, and your dispensationalist, it's a requirement. So if you're going to follow, Gary, you can't be a dispensationalist and you can't be a reformer. You got to go find your own branch. Quit trying to be one of us. You're not one of us.
So that's an interesting point, given the little data point we got this week about somebody in a comment.
Right. Yeah. If you're going to be consistent, you can't call yourself a dispensationalist or a reformer. Go get your own theological system. Don't be one of us, though. You're not one of us.
Which is what we have here, an invented one.
Right. This is a completely invented new theological system, which is really not. It's just new thought, new age stuff, and Gnosticism, but called fundamentalism. So he's now allegorizing in coded language. Anagrams, again, anagrams, the bait and switch that we looked at was that anagrams are a literary device. But they have two rules to be legitimate. So he baits you in by saying this is a legitimate literary device, which is true. But he doesn't follow the only two rules that allow for them to be legitimate literary devices. There's where he switches. And he's made up new types of anagrams that don't even exist. So not legitimate. The ciphers, again, without a key, going back to that example from the last video, if I send you that personal letter in a wartime and we're high-ranking officials, but I failed to give you the key to you to be able to go through and decipher that message, it's useless. So there's no key given in Scripture. God doesn't give us any key that says you're supposed to subject the entire Bible to this cipher or that cipher. So it leaves Gary the ability to choose at random where and when to apply any given cipher, either historical cipher we know about or one he makes up himself. He can do whatever he wants.
Right, so the Bible doesn't come with its own decoder ring.
Correct, and God never gave us that. So that's why, again, we need to rely on Gary, our guru, to get that from God to tell us what ciphers to subject it to. Counting, again, we're too stupid to count, so Gary had to introduce multiple ways of counting to validate his 6680 book Bible. Math operations, again, he's not following the rules for math. He's not showing anything via mathematical proof either. They're not necessary for him. Letters can just become numbers, or objects can become numbers. Marginal symbols can just become numbers whenever he feels like it, as long as it confirms his bias. History, he revises history, doesn't take into account for the facts as they are, gives little regard for the history of the translation and transmission of the text. His statement about the Apocrypha only being beginning to be removed in the 1800s is just factually inaccurate.
Correct.
As you've shown, and as well as some of the statements he made just about the printing press stuff. He's not regarding the fact that for over 3,000 years, the Bible was hand copied. So Why yep. choose this and remove all that history? Now anatomy, he has his own version of anatomy where hands are now fingers and thumbs yep. don't count anymore. So, and then philosophy and logic. Laws of logic can be broken or disregarded at will. We looked at this with the law of identity in the 6680 book Bible. This breaks the law of identity, but that doesn't matter to Gary. Gary has made all of his own brands of epistemological studies to support his theories. So essentially what he's done is he's stripped away every possible way for you to question him or criticize his beliefs or be a good Berean like the Bible commands you to be.
Yeah.
Every objection can just be met with, you can't question me. I'm sent by God himself. This is how God does math or anagrams, etc.
Yep. Yeah, it's a great summary point there to kind of end this discussion. But you are right. Like there's no all the standard mechanisms, epistemological mechanisms that you would use to determine truth or engage in meaningful conversation around what things mean are totally
right.
removed
right.
and it's just right. being made up as we're going right. along. And so, yeah, I mean, I'll say this. It doesn't bring me a lot of joy to sit here and have to make videos like this, but it also doesn't bring me a lot of joy to see so many believers being deceived yeah. by this stuff.
Right. And again, it goes deeper. You know, Nietzsche was the one who said, I fear we've not gotten rid of God because we haven't gotten rid of language. You know, like you said, if we can't have words be words and have meaning, the text can't mean what it says and says what it means, we can't communicate, and eventually we can't have a cohesive, unified church. It's just not possible. You can't have unity if you all have your own languages and your own epistemology and your own ways of looking at everything.
Right. Well, Nate, I think what we've got, just to sort of prep the audience, we got two more that we're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
The next one, I'm probably going to handle that myself as we talk about, as I introduce the audience to what the controversy is related to the He-She Bible in 1611. So I'm probably going to repurpose a video that I already made about that last spring and then put an introduction and a conclusion onto the front and the end of that. But then we'll be back after that video and we're going to talk, have another conversation regarding what Gary says about the He-She Bible topic.
Yeah.
So, Nate, before we close off, could I ask you to give the audience the gospel, if you would, please?
Yes, sir. So if you've watched this long and you have bared with us, thank you. Congratulations, you made it. But more important than all these topics we're talking about is the one that determines your eternal end. Are you going to go to heaven or not when you die? And this is a question that can be answered very simply. The Bible says that God did not want us to be doomed to hell, and so he made a way possible for us. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was sent to earth to live a sinless, perfect life, and even though he was innocent and doing nothing worthy of death, he was still condemned to die on a cross, accursed, hanged on a cross for you, for your sins, something that we all deserved. We all deserved to die instead of him, but he chose to die for us in our place. And now on the basis of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his shed blood for us, God can look at you and offer you eternal life through Christ's sacrifice. And the only prerequisite for that is that you believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ did come. He died for you and for me. And if you believe in that and that alone, God has promised to give you eternal life as a present possession and gift for you. So both of us would love to hear about you making that decision. And if not, reach out to one of us or go to a local church or something and ask more about the gospel and how you can know Christ as your Savior today.
All right. Thanks, Nate, for that. And thanks for being on the channel again. Appreciate that. And all you guys in the audience, appreciate your attention. And we'll see you next time.
See you later.